Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people.
Now we pick back up in Deuteronomy chapters 28 and 29 in the second part of a study titled, So What?
Now, rededication is something folks take to extremes, I've noticed, as Christians. Some Christians are rededicating their lives at every service. Every chance they get, they want to rededicate their life to the Lord. I mean, sometimes you're not even through, you know, you're not even to the altar call, and people are raising their, and yeah, can I rededicate my life? Yes, that's, and that's okay, we'll see in a minute, but some people just, they have this sense that they're always needing to be rededicating themselves to God. Others, on the other extreme, there are people who would never think of having any kind of an experience like that after they've been saved. And you know, something maybe even powerful is going on, some move of the Spirit, and it's like, well, I don't need that. You know, I've got everything I need. I don't want to have an experience. I don't need to rededicate myself to the Lord. Now, the truth is, all of us need to rededicate ourselves in some manner at different times. One of the most well-taught, on-fire, seeker-friendly churches in all the New Testament was the church at Ephesus. And they had it going. They were writing all the books that were selling and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And Jesus came to them. He said, hey, that's all great, but you've got some problems. You've left your first love. He wanted them to repent and seek Him and come back to that place and recommit to Him through that repentance and returning to their first love. And so rededication is not just for a backslidden Christian or somebody who's been away from the Lord. It's not something we have to do all the time because we don't live on experience. But at the same time, we want to be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes we are a little bit too comfortable and crusty, and it would be good for us to come before the Lord in private or sometimes maybe even in public and say, look, I just want to rededicate myself to the Lord. Some people, and maybe it's you, I don't know, there's some people who've been Christians for a long time and they've never been water baptized, and then they get embarrassed because people will think that they, you know, weren't saved, that they just got saved. Maybe they've been Christians 10, 20, 50 years, but they never, for whatever reason, never got baptized, and they don't want to be baptized because they don't want people to think. Well, you still need to be baptized. You understand that, right? Jesus said to be baptized. He didn't, and you should have done it. Maybe you thought one day you'd be at the Jordan River somehow, and you do it then, but do it again if you ever get there, but, you know, be baptized. And so there's this feeling that some of us have that, well, I don't want to be embarrassed. I'm the pastor. If I kneel down or if I ask for a rededication, people are going to think I'm in sin. Well, of course you're in sin. We're in sin all the time. I mean, everybody's a sinner, and there are times when we need to be more tender before the Lord. Now, the first step in any rededication or recommitment is confession. But here we see that it's confessing what God has done, not necessarily confessing our sin, although that's important, but we want to confess what God has done. And so in verse 1, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you've seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to his servants and to all his land, the great trials, which your eyes have seen, the signs and these great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear to this very day. Now, in spite of seeing all the signs, still they did not perceive. Paul in Romans deals with the modern blindness of Israel when he talks about how that God gave them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear. The miracles in and of themselves could not accomplish anything in the heart of the people. If God didn't send his spirit to change their hearts, then the greatest wonders imaginable would not make a difference. And it's really hard because I'm not an anti-signs and wonders person. I mean, if God wants to do wonders, that's great. I think that'd be fantastic. But it's clear from reading the scripture, Old Testament and New, that miracles and signs and wonders don't always have the effect that we want them to have. They don't always bring people to a saving knowledge of Christ. They might bring a crowd together. They did, and they do, but they don't bring salvation in and of themselves. And in fact, sometimes they have a negative effect. At least when Jesus did miracles, people wanted to kill him. And so, you know, the signs and wonders movement, or every now and then in the church, people will say, well, the church is dead because there aren't any signs and wonders, and so we need to go out seeking them. And then you hear about these things happening in different parts of the country or the world, and you think, well, we're falling behind because God is not real in our midst because we don't have these signs and wonders. And we need to have a balanced approach to that. And the balance is, Lord, if whatever you want to do, we don't want to stand in the way. And of course, the Lord will never do anything that's not scriptural. You know, he didn't spend all that time figuring out how to give us the scripture just so he could do things that contradict himself. I mean, that's insane. And so we're open to that. Maybe sometimes, I'll admit, not as open as we could be or should be. That's a failing. But we're working on that. But at the same time, you have to get over thinking that if somebody were raised from the dead, everybody in your family would get saved. It's just not true, unfortunately. If it were, you'd see it more in the scripture. And it's just not there. And so God was saying to them, hey, you need to recommit yourself to me. You need to dedicate yourself to me because you've seen all these things and they haven't really affected you. God says that he left these people just as they were. They had broken communication with him, and so he was going to leave them unless they rededicated themselves to him. And so in verse 5, I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. You've not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. We took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do. This is an interesting section. It's, of course, interesting that their clothes didn't wear out. I mean, every now and then you get a shirt like that, don't you? That just lasts forever. But for the most part, your clothes, you know, they get worn out pretty easily. But here, 40 years, you know, no pay less, but they didn't need it because their sandals just didn't wear out, all their clothes. Miracles. Now, all of these also have a spiritual counterpart in our lives in the wilderness of this world. God provides clothing for us, the robe of his righteousness. He gives us shoes. He says our feet are shod with the gospel of the preparation of peace. He gives us bread and wine to drink as we consider the elements of communion. In him we conquer our enemies and we take the land of our spiritual enemies. And so there's a lot of neat correlations you can meditate on. And then in verse 10, all of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who's in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God makes with you today, that he may establish you today as a people for himself, that he may be your God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. And that's a reference to the descendants of the nation that was assembled before the Lord, not deceased ones, but the ones that were going to descend from them. And so the Lord has this covenant going with Israel, and we have to remember that. Always think about world events in terms of what God might be doing in the nation of Israel, because Israel is the centerpiece, really, of human history, and Jerusalem especially. Now, verse 16, for you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt and that we came through the nations which you passed by. You saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. Now, after confessing God, then he'll want you to commit to God. Moses called upon the people to commit. But notice this section on confession, it's really about what God has done. And a lot of times in our life, we need to look back and catalog what God has done. We have such a great salvation, don't we? I mean, salvation is such a great thing. Whatever it is you're going through, whatever failure, whatever fault, however far short you're falling or how you think God has let you down, He's already saved you if you're a Christian. I mean, that is such a, can you imagine? I mean, think about that. Think about the magnitude of your salvation, of God sending His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to be a man, to die for the sins of the world, rise from the dead for you personally and individually. And I mean, there's, you know, some people, they just love to wallow in depression. And I mean, you can really, you can depress yourself. I can depress myself. I do it all the time. I mean, I could do it right now if you'd like me to. I could go into a depression. I could go into a manic depression, probably. I mean, you know, there's always, you know, it's the glass, is the glass half full or half empty kind of a thing. And some people are more half full people and some are more half empty. But all of us can go half empty sometimes. You know, we can get to feeling like, yeah, I mean, every now and then there's somebody who thinks that they're really a full glass, you know. But most of the time we have those half empty moments. And we need to confess what great things God has done. This morning, the men and we were talking in our fellowship about how, you know, to me, one of the key things that I've been meditating on for almost a year now is Paul's comments in Philippians where he said, I've learned how to abound and I've learned how to be abased. I've learned in all things to be content. And so to Paul, it didn't matter. He could be a millionaire, he could be the next American Idol, or he could be a hobo. Not a stabbing hobo, but a singing hobo, you know. But, you know, he could be at anywhere in that kind of a realm, and he could be okay with it because he had a relationship with God. He could sing praises in the Philippian jail at midnight, in the stocks, while all the other prisoners were probably yelling, shut up. You know, I mean, think about it. I mean, you know, it's bad enough you're in the Philippian dungeon, and then some Jesus freak is singing, oh, Lord, you know, everybody's home, eating, drinking, breathing of the Lord in rounds. I mean, well, you know, it's midnight, so you have to sing these songs in rounds, you know. Silas is coming in with, don't you know? And I mean, they're yelling at him and stuff. And he's just having a great time. And so Paul's fantastic. All right, so anyway, commit to the Lord. Moses called upon the people to commit in at least five ways. First of all, be faithful, verse 18, so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations, and that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart, as though the drunkard could be included with the sober. The Lord would not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man, and every curse that is written in the book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven. And the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you and the foreigner who comes from a far land would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt and burning. It is not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there, like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. All nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? The people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods that they did not know and that he had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger, wrath, and great indignation, and cast them into another land as it is this day. And so at the beginning of this section, he says, be faithful. You know, don't forsake the Lord. That's the negative. The positive would be faithful. Now, faithfulness is really all that God is looking for. He's not looking for greatness. He's looking for faithfulness in the small tasks that he has given you to do. Faithfulness can be so boring. It can be so mundane and boring to just you know, do you ever realize that, you know, you live here, you do what you do, and it's like, am I going to do this again tomorrow? Is this it? You know, shouldn't I be doing something great for God? And the thing is, God wants you to be faithful, and it's not that you do great things for God, it's that the things you do for God are great, and faithfulness becomes mundane and boring. That's what happens in a marriage. Unfaithfulness sometimes is the result of wanting to break out of what has become the ordinary, mundane routine of life. People express it in different ways. Oh, I'm just not in love with you anymore. The romance is gone. The thrill is gone, babe. Remember that song? And people are moving from person to person. I remember when I was a young Christian, Dr. Dobson had an analogy that he used to use, and the gist of it was that people go through that process. They get out of their mundane, he called it their straight life, so that they could establish another straight life with somebody else that becomes mundane and routine and boring, because it's not in that, you know, it's in the changing of your heart to be faithful and to be excited about being faithful, because it's as unto the Lord. There are certainly many lures and allurements in the world. They're the same things that have always been there, but much more slickly packaged and presented today than maybe than ever before in history. You know, people say, oh, you know, there's always been this, there's always been that. Well, sure, to a certain extent. You know, there's always been ways to sin, and some of them are the same old ways, but man, there sure are a lot more of them now. They're sure a lot more prevalent today. And we live in a really dangerous, difficult time. And we need to put a real high premium on faithfulness, stability, integrity, those kinds of things. And then we want to walk by faith. Verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The things God has revealed are all you need to know to live a godly life. Along your way, there are going to be mysteries, many unanswered questions, many unanswered hurts, many anguishes. Many of you, and all of us to a certain extent, even maybe if you're young, you've been through things that you can't quite put into perspective yet. And you may never be able to, in terms of, you know, people love to ask why. Why did this person die? Why did that person get a disease? What happened here? What was God thinking? Who knows? And so we walk by faith and not by sight. And we can't answer those questions. We shouldn't ask those questions. I mean, it's really unfair. I know people are grieving, and we give people who are grieving and suffering a wide berth. We should. I mean, it's because it's terrible what they're going through. But they really shouldn't ask you, why did God allow my child to die? Oh, gee, let me tell you why. I mean, who would know the answer to that? And so you can't even begin to answer that. I mean, it's an unanswerable question. But God is sovereign, and God is God, and He's there are mysterious things. And, you know, sometimes the answers to those questions are, if you started giving some answers, people would kill you. I mean, imagine somebody says, why did God allow my child to die? Well, first of all, your child is in heaven, and that's a great blessing. Secondly, how do you know that your child, I've never said this to anybody. You think I have, but I haven't. How do you know if your child is the next Jeffrey Dahmer? Somebody had Jeffrey Dahmer, right? Mr. and Mrs. Dahmer. And so I'm serious now. We're going to have fun. This is what happens in my office. We talk about these really serious things and people laugh. I don't know why, but somebody, you know, okay, I don't want my baby to die. I don't want my little child to die. Of course not. Of course not. But do you want to grow up and 25 years later find out that your baby is eating people? God, I don't see what's so odd about that, but anyway. Now listen, J. Vernon McGee said something like that, but not quite as colorfully. he has a famous, some of you guys know, he has a famous pamphlet that he's written. He had one or more little children die, and one of the sections that he writes about is how you don't know what that child's going to grow up to be. You don't know that they're going to become a Christian. You don't know that they're going to cause you more grief. Some of you know how much grief a child can cause you. And it's not that you would ever wish your child had died so that it wouldn't cause you grief. I mean, there's nothing weird like that. But there is some grief that is caused to parents that you wish you hadn't ever needed to go through. And so God knows these things, and we should just trust Him. Now, you can't tell somebody that. Don't ever even think about that, and don't chuckle when you know, if somebody asks you why, just don't say, well, you know, Jeffrey Dahmer, but it's not comforting, believe me. I was going to go into chapter 30, but we're not, because we're having too much fun. But chapter 30 is about being willing to repent, and we'll see that the people, God is anticipating that the people will disobey Him, and He'll have to bring them back. Chapter 30 has no ifs in it. There's no conditions. God is just promising the people that He will bless them and bring them back and regather them and all this. The thing I want to end on tonight, there was a phrase earlier that we encountered where God, the general idea was that God wanted His people to communicate something to all other people in the world. That they would look at His people, Israel, and say, there must be a God. Look at how those people are blessed. There's no human explanation for how blessed those people are. Or, in Israel's case, the opposite was true as well. There must be a God who is preserving those people even though they are so severely persecuted and disciplined for their sin. Now, the application to us is that we want to be a people that reveal something different to the world. There should be a quality about the church and about individual Christians where people say, what is it about you that makes you so different? How is it that you can have joy or peace or perspective or be steadfast and immovable? Or how is it that you can go through this or that or the other thing or whatever it is? What is it about you? And really, you know, we should just in part of our prayer time say, Lord, you know, fill me with Your Spirit so that without a word, I'm a witness for You. Now, that's not to get away from witnessing to people and telling them about Jesus. It's to open the door so that people will say, what is it about you? And then you can say, well, it's Jesus. It's really very simple because it's not me. It's God living in me. And God still wants a people to be like that. He still wants us to be His living epistles, Paul says, known and read among all men. And so, you know, we want people to come to church so that they can hear the gospel in a clear way. But we are the church. And they are hearing our lives. They are reading the epistle of our lives. And it's not to put a burden on us, you know, that we're blowing it. Of course, we're going to be blowing it from time to time. It's just to get and gain that perspective that there is something about us that's different. We're filled with God. And we want to let that out more and more so that people can know that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You tonight for these things. We bless You, Lord, that... I'm happy that I'm not in Israel, Lord. I'm just thrilled that we're this side of the cross and that our relationship is much different. Not necessarily better, but different. And that we have such a grace, Lord, that we walk in. At the same time, Lord, we still want to obey so that our life will not be barren and unfruitful. And Lord, so just do these things, bring these things to bear in our hearts as we continue, Lord, to press forward, waiting and hoping for the return of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books.
We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.